space, the final frontier. These are the voyages of the Starship Enterprise, its five-year mission to explore strange new worlds, to seek out new life and new civilizations, to boldly split infinitives, as everyone has split them before. Star Trek. Many of us grew up loving Star Trek TV shows, Star Trek movies. I grew up watching Star Trek The Next Generation, which is how I got into the old ones and all the others. But even if you were, even if you didn't watch it, you're kind of familiar with the concept of the show. Each episode, the heroes explore new planets, they meet aliens, they battle enemies, they expose plots, and they escape danger. And then every number of years, they would make a two-hour version where they have a more complicated story. But they all do the same stuff. One of the cultural influences of Star Trek, even if you didn't watch the show, is the phrase, "Beam me up, Scotty," referring to their transporter technology. This magically or technologically would move people and objects across long distances. So from the surface of the planet back up to the ship, from one ship to another, and stuff like that. Now, a common plot element in the movies and in episodes of the TV show is that the crew would be in trouble. And they would be facing an enemy, or a spaceship's about to explode that they're on, or they're getting chased or wounded or something, and they would say, "Beam me up," and suddenly the transporter malfunctions. And so for the next, you know, however many minutes, the engineers are trying to fix that transporter while danger is coming closer, and, you know, there's the countdown, and then at the last second, they're able to beam them out to safety. It's funny how that transporter only malfunctions when people are in trouble. Kind of like, you know, the foot pedal here only malfunctions during service. In one of the Star Trek movies, one of the more recent movies, or one of the last ones with the original cast, Captain Kirk and Dr. McCoy have been captured by the Klingons. They're in prison on an ice planet. And so, with the aid of a helpful fellow prisoner, they escape the prison itself, and they're out on the surface of the ice planet, and it turns out it was a trap that the guards have set them up to kill them in an attempted escape so that they don't foil a much bigger plot to try and end a peace agreement between the good guys and the bad guys. And so as they're out and they're on the frozen ice and the bad guys are about to reveal what the key is to the whole plot, you know, the whole intergalactic plot, all of a sudden the transporter finally works and they beam them up and Captain Kirk is like, "No, he was about to tell us a secret." And they're like, "Well, do you want us to beam you back down?" "No, no, that's okay." So compare that with what my dad's generation grew up with, which were Westerns. My dad, as a boy growing up in the 40s and 50s, loved John Wayne movies and cowboy movies, and you know he would go on the weekends, and eventually there were TV shows. And I know my dad said one of the things he always loved about cowboy movies is that the good guys always wore white hats, the bad guys always wore black hats. And then one time he went to a cowboy movie with John Wayne, and John Wayne was a good guy, and he was wearing a black hat. What kind of crazy movies are these, right? But one of the common themes in Western movies is the settlers or the townspeople are in trouble and they're huddled up in their little fort or encircled wagons, and you know, pardon the political incorrectness of these movies from however many years ago, but you know, the Indians have surrounded them and are going to attack at dawn and they're threatened, and so the people are in trouble. And you know, the men are wounded and they're out of ammunition and they're hurt and they're hungry and they're sitting there huddled waiting for rescue, and then off in the distance you hear a bugle and it's the cavalry, and there's the thunder of hooves and the cavalry come charging in and they chase the Indians away and they save the people, and they're able, you know, to help and they save the town, or the people, if they're, you know, settlers, you know, their wagons are saved and they're able to go and find land. Now, maybe the whole cowboys and Indians thing, the political stuff about how we've treated Aboriginal peoples, it muddies the water for you. So consider maybe another example, similar, World War II, the liberation of Europe, all of the movies and books that have been made about the liberation by the Allies of Western Europe. And so the people, sometimes, some movies are about one or two Allied soldiers, pilots who've been downed, and they're trying to escape. But a lot of movies are more about how the Allied soldiers would liberate towns and countries across Western Europe from the tyranny of Nazi Germany. And the people would be living there under occupation, and they would keep going along, but they wouldn't collaborate, and they were preparing for the day of liberation. So for instance, in Holland, when the Canadian troops came in, so many of the Dutch had hidden away the orange Dutch flags, hidden them from the Nazis, so that when liberation came, they were all able to put out their flags, their orange flags, to welcome the Allied soldiers in. The Allies, in this scenario, serve as the cavalry, right? They're the outside force that come and provide liberation, they provide rescue for the people in their homes, in their country, where they stay and where they're going to stay. So now imagine being a character in one of these three different types of movies. If you are a character in Star Trek, and you know you're going to get beamed out before the real danger finally comes, what is that going to do about your attitude to your surroundings? If there are aliens that are oppressing people and you're going to get beamed out, do you really care that much about the oppression? If the planet is being destroyed and you're going to get beamed out, how concerned are you about the planet? But contrast that with the Western or the World War II movie where this is your home. Where you live here, this is your home being destroyed. These are your family, your friends and neighbors, your people being oppressed. And liberation doesn't come in being beamed out. Liberation or rescue comes when an allied force comes through and pushes out the oppressors. You're going to care about the town. You're going to care about your home. You're going to care about your neighbors. Because you know when rescue comes, you're all going to continue living together. You're all going to continue living and existing in that town and in that city. So your attitude to the people around you, your attitude to your surroundings are going to be very different if you're in Star Trek hoping to get beamed out, or if you're in a Western or a World War II movie where you're hoping for the Allies to come in and liberate the place where you're living and where you're going to continue to live. The nature of your rescue, escape, or liberation dramatically changes what you do in preparation for that rescue. If your hope is liberation, you're going to plant a garden. You're going to maintain your house. You're going to stock away supplies for after liberation. If you're just going to get beamed out, you don't really care, you're going to leave stuff behind. So the nature of your rescue, whether you're hoping to be beamed out or whether you're hoping that somebody's going to come liberate your land, will dramatically change what you're doing in preparing for that, right? You'll plant a tree if you're hoping to be liberated, but if you're getting beamed out, what's the point? So does it make a difference in being beamed out or liberated? It makes a big difference in how you live waiting for that rescue to arrive. This shapes our Christian life, depending on what rescue we are expecting from Jesus. So our sermon today, we're continuing on our passage, or our series about Christian hope. Today we're going to talk about Christ's return, what that's going to look like. So the most famous passage, or one of the passages that has probably shaped more of our understanding than most others, is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you would like to read along, if you don't have a Bible with you, if you raise your hand nice and high, our ushers can get a Bible to you. If you are following along in the church Bibles, 1 Thessalonians 4, we're going to read verses 13, and then we're actually going to continue into chapter 5 for a couple verses because it all flows. And so we're going to read into 5, verse 2, and that's found on page 836. So page 836 for 1 Thessalonians 4. Then we're going to turn backwards to the Gospels. We're going to turn to Matthew chapter 24, and then we're going to read verses 36 to 51, a long passage of Jesus' teaching near the end of his ministry. That's found on page 701 in the church Bibles. But first, let's turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. We're going to analyze this passage a little bit more closely. Then we're going to look at Matthew 24, and we're going to look at some themes in that. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Now, brothers, about times and dates we do not need to write you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. So keep a bookmark in that passage. We're going to come back and look at that. You can use your bulletin there, your program. Turn back to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, we're going to read verses 36 to 51. This is found on page 701 in the church Bibles. Again, I will remind you, if you come here regularly, please bring your regular Bible so you get familiar finding stuff and reading it in your own Bible. But we are happy to provide them if you forget. Matthew 24, verses 36 to 51. Jesus is speaking now to his followers. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in those days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. This is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken, the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this. If the owner of a house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch, would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all of his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is staying away a long time. And he then begins to beat his fellow servants, to eat and drink with the drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What do these two passages say? What is it about the text that we need to pick up on? In 1 Thessalonians, in chapter 4, Paul is addressing a question from the Thessalonian Christians. They're basically saying, we expected Jesus to be back already. People are dying. Are they going to miss out on meeting Jesus when he comes back? That's basically the sum of their question. Paul's answer is, look, don't worry about it. The dead in Christ will actually be resurrected when Christ returns, resurrected first. Then we will be reunited with them, and they will all be reunited with Jesus. So that's the basic sum of their question and his answer, and then there's some more details that we're going to pick up on. Now, Paul says asleep, those who have fallen asleep. Asleep is used to describe Christians who have died and wait for the resurrection. So this is a term that Paul uses numerous times. It's used throughout the New Testament. It's an image taken from the Old Testament to describe the intermediary state between death and the resurrection. We'll go into this more on another day, but there's an intermediary state. Jews in the Old Testament talked about going to paradise as the place where people waited for the resurrection. Three times in this passage, Paul speaks of Christians who have fallen asleep. So this just refers to those who have died and are waiting the resurrection. Now next, in verse 15, there's a term, the coming of the Lord. Now, the arrival or the coming of the Lord is a special term, parousia. I try not to use Greek much in my sermons for you guys, because frankly, I don't think most of you really care. But this is a special word called parousia. This is not the normal word for an arrival. Sometimes it means a normal coming or the normal presence of a person. Like Paul says in, of Titus, he says, I'm excited about the arrival of Titus. Or Paul says about the Philippians, when I was with you in your company, and he uses the word parousia in both of those cases. But those are actually the exception. More often, the word parousia means the arrival of a dignitary, an important person, maybe even Caesar, an emperor, or a general. In secular Greek, when a province welcomes the emperor, his parousia, they use that date to mark a new calendar for that province. It's a big deal. The parousia of the emperor to their province is such a big deal, they mark a new age by that time. Some provinces, with the parousia of the emperor, they would actually mint new coins. They would make new currency in their province because of that event, because it reflected a new set of values. Sometimes, with the case of a conquering general, a province would speak of the parousia of that conquering general, and that would mean that there is a new power, a new conquering power on the scene. And all of these ideas of the arrival of an emperor, the change in values, marking a new age, marking a new conquering power, are all wrapped up in this word parousia that Paul is using to speak of the coming of Jesus the second time, the return. Now, the next term I want to look at is in verse 17. This is the term, it says, those who are alive will be caught up in the air to meet Jesus. Caught up. Literally, this just is the word for snatch. And from this in Latin gives us the word rapture. So the term rapture just means snatched up in Latin. And I want to highlight this because a lot of us in Christian circles have heard the word rapture before. And to be honest, the term rapture has taken on a deep theological meaning, which is unfortunate because in Scripture is not a theological term. In Scripture, the word from which we get the word rapture through Latin is not a spiritual term. It is not a term about end times. It is the term used, in one case in Matthew, it talks about wolves snatching away sheep. That's the term used. In Jude, it's a snatch out of the fire. Save Christians by snatching them out of the fire. At one point, it's used about snatching away. You cannot snatch people out of God's hand. So this is the word from which we get our word rapture. And it just means to snatch, to grab. And so those who are grabbed up at the parousia of the Lord go meet with the Lord. Now the interesting thing is where the term snatched up, from which we get the word rapture, is not actually a special term in the New Testament. The word meet with, for meet with the Lord, is a special term. The term meet with the Lord actually means the Lord to welcome a dignitary into a city. So the word meet, the Lord, is a term used to welcome a dignitary into the city. Now, in that culture, what that meant was when a dignitary, an emperor, an important person was coming to your city, the city officials and the people of the city would go out partway, they would meet with that official, and then in a celebration, they would march with them into the city. This is a term used in Acts 28 when Paul is going to Rome and the Christians in Rome who have never met Paul before, here he's coming, the Christians go out of the city and they meet with Paul using this same verb, they meet with Paul and they escort him into Rome. In Matthew 25, right after the passage we read, is the parable of the 10 virgins with the lamps, and then 5 of them are ready, 5 of them aren't. But the 5 who are ready go out and they meet with the bridegroom and escort him into the banquet hall. So the idea behind this word for meet with is that an important person is coming, right? So parousia is also about an important person coming. So these two words are related in content here. And what the people do who are waiting to visit, they go out, they meet that important dignitary, they turn around and come back with him into their city. So the image here is that Christians will meet Jesus in the air for to escort him on the last leg of his journey to earth. Okay, so I want to paint this image very clearly for us. Christians go up into the sky, so you have the parousia, the arrival of Jesus, the conquering emperor, and so he's coming down from heaven. The Christians go up into the sky to meet him, so that the Christians then turn around and escort Jesus in a celebration back to his destination, which is the earth. On earth is implied in the meet with, Paul then tells us, and we will be with Jesus forever. But in English, it looks like we go up into the sky to meet Jesus and be with him forever in the air, because we don't have a special word that means to meet with, turn around, and come back. Okay, so in the English, it looks like we're going to stay with him forever in the air. In the Greek, it says we're going to stay with him forever on earth after we've escorted him home. So then, okay, so I just hold on to that for a few minutes. And now at the end of our Thessalonians passage that we read, the first two verses of chapter 5, because this links us to our Matthew passage, Paul says, we know that Jesus is returning. Don't bother trying to figure out when he is returning, because, like Jesus' words in Matthew, it will come like a thief in the night. Right? So Paul is saying, you can be sure he is coming. Don't bother trying to figure out when. Okay, so let's hold on to that understanding of that passage in 1 Thessalonians. Now, for some of you for whom the rapture has been a big deal, maybe you've had a lot of teaching on that in your church background, maybe this is something that really interests you, you might be sitting there saying, ah, I've never thought of this before, this is a big deal. For some of you who don't know anything about the rapture, or who don't haven't had a big deal, you're kind of like, okay, so they go up and meet him and turn around, I don't get it. Follow with me, we're going to look at Matthew again. Okay. Matthew 24, 36 to 51 opens with a very clear teaching of Jesus. Nobody knows when the parousia, which is the word he uses here again, we use parousia in 1 Thessalonians, parousia is used by Jesus for the return of the Son of Man. Nobody knows when that is going to happen. No people on earth, no angels in heaven, not even Jesus himself, only God the Father knows. Okay, extremely explicit. Not even Jesus knows when he's coming back. He then goes on to describe examples of what that looks like about this idea of surprise return. So, two men are in the field, two women are grinding grain. Okay, one of them disappears, one of them stays. This is the rapture again, right? Maybe not. The word rapture actually isn't used here. The word for snatched is not used here. And so we need to be careful that we let this text speak for itself before we assume what we read in 1 Thessalonians 4 is talking about the same thing here. So let's look at the Matthew passage. Jesus says, in the age of Noah, people were swept away. But hold on. If you know the story of Noah and the ark and the flood, the people who were swept away were the people who were judged and condemned. The people who stayed were Noah and his family, and they were the ones who were saved. So then, if the two working in the field, the two men, the two women grinding grain, one is taken away and one stays, if this is a parallel to the Noah story, then actually the one who stays is the one who's saved. Being left behind means being saved. And being swept away or taken away actually means being judged and condemned. Cool. If you've been reading certain popular books, this might seem contrary to what some of those popular books describe, or movies or TV shows about being left behind. Then you go on to the third image, that of the wicked servant. The master goes away, leaves the servant in charge of his house. The good servant takes care of things. The wicked servant gets lazy. The wicked servant is cast out. The wicked servant is removed in judgment, whereas the good servant stays. So we have three images of the days of Noah. The people in the fields and working, grinding grain. And then we have the wicked servant. And in the first and the third example, being removed means being judged and condemned. Remaining means being saved. There is a very convincing argument that in the middle illustration of the two people, the two men in the field or the two women grinding grain, it's the same pattern, that being swept away, being taken away, means being condemned. Being left behind means being saved. For consistency in these three passages. Oh, interesting. And then right after this passage, as I mentioned, is the parable of the virgins with the lamps of oil and if they're prepared or not, and that they go out and they meet the bridegroom and they come back with him. And again, the ones who stay with in the banquet hall are the ones who are saved. And the ones who are left behind because they didn't have oil are the ones who are left outside. So what does all of this mean? We've just taken a look at two passages that a lot of people have built a lot of theology on, and I'm not sure that their interpretation of the passage was correct to begin with. Our 1 Thessalonians passage is where most people get their idea of the rapture, by which they think Christians are going to be swept up into the air and then disappear forever. But is that correct? The arrival of Christ, the parousia, is far more important in the New Testament than the rapture of Christians. This is the first lesson we need to learn from this text. The arrival of Christ, the return of Christ, the parousia, is referred to numerous times in the New Testament. Tons of teaching on the return of Christ. The rapture, it's never called the rapture. The word rapture, the verb, is used a half dozen times, but it is only used here in relationship to the resurrection. It is only used here for a group of Christians at the return of Christ. This is the only time it's used for Christians and the return of Jesus. One time in the half dozen or eight times that the word rapture is used. The other times are either just about snatching something. The one time that it has kind of a, well, there's two times it kind of has a spiritual use, but it's not about Christians at the end of time. It's not about the return of Jesus. So the rapture, the word rapture, is not a theological concept taken from Scripture. Parousia is. So parousia, the return of Christ, is a theological concept in Scripture. The rapture of Christians is not. Second lesson, the final destination of Jesus and his followers is earth, not heaven. Okay, I've been talking about this for a couple of weeks. This is important. The final destination for Christians, the living Christians when he returns, and the resurrected Christians who were dead or asleep that Jesus resurrects when he comes back, our final destination is earth, not heaven. We are going to go up to meet Jesus in the sky. We turn around and come back down to earth. It is not Jesus who does an about-face and goes back up to heaven. It's not that Jesus comes all the way from heaven and he gets down up into the atmosphere and he says, oh, not actually going to touch down, I'm just going to grab my homeboys and we're going to go back up to heaven, see you all later. No, Jesus is coming down. His trajectory is going to take him to earth. We have the privilege as his people of going up and meeting him and celebrating with him back down to earth. It actually kind of sounds a little bit like Palm Sunday in the triumphal entry. We come back down to earth with him where he redeems stuff, fixes stuff, and makes it right. He's not beaming us out. He is the liberating force coming to set things right here on earth. This isn't Star Trek. This is World War II. This is the Western. Okay? He's coming back here to set things right and to rule earth as was intended from Genesis 1. But we screwed up in Genesis 3. He made his world to rule it and dwell on it forever. And that is what he will do. And the most common theme about the return of Christ is that it is certain, but its timing is unknown. As we talk about the parousia, the return of Christ, the coming of the Son of Man, the return of Jesus, the second coming, throughout the New Testament, the theme about it is certain, but the timing is unknown. And actually then also quite unknowable. Both of our passages literally use the image like a thief in the night. And if you know when the thief is coming, you're sitting up waiting for him. But nobody knows when the thief is coming, right? So we don't know when Jesus is returning. Jesus says in our opening verse in Matthew, "I do not know, only the Father knows." So let me ask, why do so many Christians spend so much time trying to figure out when it will happen? There are TV personalities looking at the book of Revelation, doing it a disservice, trying to connect signs in Revelation with headlines in the news in order to decide if Jesus is coming back right now. Now, part of the reason why we do this is a human issue. There's an excitement of thinking you're in the know and everybody else isn't. There's an excitement. It is a thrill when you know something important and other people don't. And so there's a thrill in looking at all of this stuff and saying, I know when Jesus is coming back. And there's a thrill for those authors and TV personalities who are saying, I know when Jesus is coming back, and I'm going to tell you. And they get a lot of excitement from it. There's a lot of pride in it. Sadly, there's also a lot of money in it. But you know, for the past 2,000 years, Christians have been wondering when Jesus was going to return. And they've been looking at the headlines, and they've been looking at Scripture, and no matter what condition the church was in, whether things were going great or things were going downhill, everybody who was looking at, is Jesus coming back now, came to the conclusion, yes. So the theology keeps changing in order to fit current events. So in like the 300s, after a couple centuries of church persecution, when Constantine is the emperor of the empire, the Holy Roman Empire, and he becomes a Christian, and he says, Christianity is now the religion of the land. The Christians of the time said, wow, Jesus must be about to come back right now. And they adjusted their theology to fit that Jesus comes back when everything on earth is going great. And then when things get dark and go terrible, people adjust their theology and say, Jesus is coming at the time of tribulation, and that's right now. And we've been doing this for 2,000 years. And the theology keeps getting changed to fit. No theologian, no biblical scholar ever looked at the headlines, the current events, and looked at Scripture and said, well, you know, because of my theology based on Scripture, I can tell you Jesus isn't coming anytime soon. The theology is always warped or shifted to fit the scenario that Jesus is coming back right now. That's a problem. And that tells you that the theology, the workings, trying to figure out when Jesus is coming, doesn't work. And then when you actually read the verses where Jesus says, hey, even he doesn't know, you realize it's kind of silly to try and figure out when Jesus doesn't know. The point that the timing is unknowable means we should always be prepared by living for Jesus. Every time that Jesus or Paul or other passages talk about the return of Christ, they say, you will not know when it's coming. Therefore, be prepared at all times. You know, Megan at school, they had the fire department come and talk about fire safety, and her homework on Friday was to come home and count the smoke detectors in our house and make sure that they're working. Right? So there, Dad and Megan go, and okay, where are the smoke detectors? We point, and I can reach up, and I push the button, it's really loud, and then actually we did a little extra credit, and went in her room, and I shut the door, I said, pretend you're asleep, and I pressed the button in the hallway for the smoke detector, and I said, can you hear that? She's like, yeah, what do you do when that happens? And we pretended like she rolled out of bed and crawled along the floor, right? Because you never know when it's going to happen, so you want to be prepared at all times. And so the point of the fact that it's unknowable, the consequence is always, so live every day prepared for the return of Christ. The people in Matthew, in Jesus' description, the people in the two in the field and the two grinding grain were living normal lives. They were going about their regular daily stuff. And they were, one of them was ready, one of them wasn't. Those saved in Matthew were saved at work. They weren't saved at a special worship service, right? The people didn't get together and say, okay, we're going to have a special offering in the temple because we know the Son of Man is coming, so let's all get ready for that. No, they were living their lives, and they were living their lives ready for the return. The key is that they are always surprised. How do you know, if you know you're going to get surprised by the return of your boss, how do you make sure you don't get in trouble? Don't mess around. You're responsible. You live a life worthy of your calling. So all of the passages about the return of Christ, all of the passages about our resurrection, are followed by instructions, commands to live holy lives, because these things are coming for sure. Both servants in Matthew, in the parable of the master who leaves a servant in charge while he goes away, both servants were surprised at their master's return. One was rewarded, the other punished. Right? So both people are left, both scenarios, the servant's left in charge. They're both surprised when boss comes back. One is punished, one is rewarded, one is punished. Because when the master's gone a long time, one remained responsible, caring for his fellow servants and looking after his master's estate. The other said, oh, it's been a long time since the master's been gone. I guess I've got some time before he comes back. And starts abusing his fellow servants and starts abusing the estate. He's getting drunk, probably on the master's wine, and sharing it with the drunks in town. Stop living up to his responsibilities that the master gave him when the master left. Readiness is not based on calculating the arrival of the Lord, but living a life worthy of our calling. Don't get ready for the return of Christ by watching for signs, by watching the news and looking at Revelation and figuring out, and oh no, is he coming? No, it's a waste of time. You're trying to know what Jesus himself is in. No. Take that energy and use it to live a life worthy of the calling placed on you by your master when he left. The sign, the one and only sign of the end of this age and the reign of the kingdom of God is the return of Christ. It's not the rapture of Christians. That comes after the return. It's not the coming of the Antichrist. It's not 12 other signs. It's not anything like that. The only sign that the kingdom of God has finally come in its full power is the actual arrival of Christ. So don't try to figure out ahead of time. Is it time now? Is it time now? Instead, work for God's glory on earth. Matthew's gospel is actually very practical about working for God's glory on earth. It may not be a coincidence that in the third illustration Jesus uses, that the servant who is left in charge is told his responsible duties are to make sure his fellow servants are fed. That may not be a coincidence in Matthew. That your job when the master's away is make sure your fellow servants are being fed properly. Versus the wicked servant who has completely selfish use of the resources while his fellow servants are going hungry. There's actually a lot of that in Matthew. So how do we apply this? Right? Why does all of this matter? Bad exegesis, bad interpretation of Scripture leads to bad theology. Bad theology leads to bad living. Okay? Some of you may not know that you hold theology. You don't even know what the word theology is. It's your kind of collected beliefs about God. But bad interpretation of Scripture leads to bad theology. But for all of us, whether we can name it or not, bad theology leads to bad living. And that matters. Are we living for an existence in another place, heaven? Or are we living for an existence here on a redeemed, renewed earth? Right? The difference is, what shape is our rescue from sin and death going to take? Too many Christians are waiting for Jesus to beam me up They don't care about what's happening in the world around them. They don't care about what's going to happen to the people left behind in their scenario if they're beamed up, right? The servant left in charge had duties to perform while the master was away, and he didn't do it because the master was gone so long and it's so much work making sure everybody gets fed. We are not refugees of heaven stranded here on earth waiting to get beamed back up to heaven. We are servants left in charge of earth waiting for the return of the master. Did Jesus leave us with duties to perform while he was gone? Yeah, he did. What are those? Well, another place in Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount. The Beatitudes, forgiving people, turning the other cheek. Those are examples of the commands that Jesus gave his servants to carry out while he was gone. With the end of the Gospel of Matthew, the parable of the sheep and the goats being separated on the day of judgment, and they are judged, they are separated based on whether or not they fed the hungry, clothed the poor, visited the sick, visited the people in prison. These are the duties, the tasks that the master has given us while he is away. He's left us in charge, he's given us responsibilities, and he said, I will be back. There is a huge industry built on faulty theology, telling Christians we're going somewhere we're not going. We may have an experience of heaven while we're dead and asleep, in Paul's terminology, but that's not our destination. Does it matter? Yeah. Because we don't have to care about the environment if God's going to destroy it all anyway. Right? If Armageddon's around the corner, who cares if companies are destroying the environment? Who cares if companies are taking advantage of poor people around the world or making them live in terrible living conditions or squalorly work conditions? You know, is child labor that big a deal if God's going to destroy everything in a few years anyway? Right? If God's going to destroy it all, do we really care if the West's lifestyle is causing hardship in the rest of the world and injustice? Well, if your theological system is that we're all getting beamed out anyway, well, then these questions don't really matter because they're not going to last into eternity. It's all getting wiped out. Contrast that, though, with what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the end of chapter 15. He says, always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. We are called to labor for the Lord, to be responsible servants when we're left in charge. If this world's going to be junked by God, then the labor we're doing now is useless. We are straightening deck chairs on the Titanic. Why bother? If, however, God's plan is actually to live down here with us, having renewed the earth, then what we do now in Jesus' name will last into eternity. So all of those things that we do out of agape love, right? All of those things that we do in Jesus' character, all of these things that we do through the power of the Spirit and the leading of the Spirit, they will find a place in God's kingdom for eternity. And Jesus said, even a cup of cold water given in his name, that will not fail to reap a reward in eternity. So when you work to feed the poor now, when you work so that the poor have clean water now, a cup of cold water, hey, how about an entire water system filled with cold, clean water? That will last into eternity and be rewarded in eternity here on earth. Not in eternity in some other place, in eternity here on earth. Your labor in the Lord is not in vain, subtext, because he's coming back to complete the work that you're doing. Mark 1, verse 2, the opening of the gospel, right? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ begins with John the Baptist, and Mark and all of the other gospels quote passages from Isaiah and Micah. I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. This was the call of John the Baptist for the first coming of Jesus to prepare the way for the arrival of the king. That was John the Baptist's role. He was the one crying in the wilderness, quite literally in the wilderness. Prepare for the arrival of the king. Prepare for the, wait a minute, we've been talking about the arrivals of kings, haven't we? Prepare for the parousia. Our text today speaks of parousia, the arrival of a king. Who will go out and meet him? What are we going to do now to prepare the way of the Lord for his arrival so that when we go out to escort him, we're not embarrassed by the road leading to our city that we've neglected and let fall to pieces? When we go out, we're welcoming the king back, we're like, oh yeah, we kind of forgot to mow the lawn. We haven't trimmed a tree in a long time. Sorry about the bandits out there. We probably should have done something about that. In the ancient world, when a king was going somewhere, before he went, months beforehand, he would send engineers out to literally straighten the road. To literally fill in potholes, straighten the road, remove boulders, and get rid of bandits, so that when the king came, nothing would interfere with his arrival. This is the image used for John the Baptist and Jesus' first arrival. I think this ties in well with the idea that we're going to go out and meet Jesus when he's coming back. So what are we doing now to prepare the way of the Lord when he returns? Because we're going to go meet him and we're all coming back here. Right? If the queen was coming to Guelph, what would the city do for the arrival of the Queen of England? Clean stuff up. Our roads would be fixed. We'd paint buildings. We'd trim trees. We'd plant gardens. Well, Jesus is the King of Kings, and he's the King of Queens. And he's coming. What are we going to do to prepare for the arrival of the King of Kings? We're going to clean stuff up. Now, I don't mean that we're going to build the kingdom of God. Building the actual kingdom of God is God's work. What we are able to do, though, is building for the kingdom of God. Right? The Olympics are starting in a couple of weeks. When a city is going to host the Olympics, they don't build the Olympics. They don't do the Olympics. They're not the athletes. They build for the Olympics. They build stadiums for the Olympics to happen in. Right? They fix up the roads, they build a transit system, they build an Olympic village for the Olympians to then have the Olympics. In the same way, we're not building the kingdom of God, that's God's job, but we can build for the kingdom of God, we can prepare the place for him, we can get ready for him, we can fix systems, we can do what we can to build for the kingdom of God. You know, as I've been working through this series, a lot of this is new for me, and for me, a lot of pieces of the puzzle are starting to fall into place. This changes our understanding of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know, if Jesus is going to beam us out, then this prayer never gets fulfilled. Right? If we're praying that God's name would be hallowed and his kingdom would come and his will would be done and all three of those would happen on earth like it is in heaven, and Jesus' plan is eventually to just beam us out, then these things never come true. They're never done on earth as it is in heaven. But instead, if Jesus is coming back and he's going to rule here, then all of a sudden these things have a purpose. Right? We're praying for God's this stuff to happen on earth as in heaven. And what are the things he's asking about? Well, what's in the rest of the prayer? Daily food, forgiveness and reconciliation, and the deliverance from evil. Those are things we can contribute to now on earth so that we're preparing for Jesus to do that on earth like it is. Jesus gave us lots to do in his absence, knowing he would bring it to completion when he returned to rule the world. He gave us lots to do in his absence. He isn't beaming us out, making the world a mess. He's coming back saying, hey, can you get this place a little bit ready for me before I come home? If Amy was going away for a couple of days, and she was coming back, and I knew, I would have to know, because it would be a disaster. But I would try and do my best to get some things ready for when she came home. Are we living waiting for the Master to come home? Or are we living waiting for the Master to beam us out of this place? It makes a difference in what you do every day. So don't collude with the occupying force. Prepare for liberation. Do what you can, knowing Jesus will bring it to completion. Doing what you can won't be in vain.